As the kids make their way out of the room to head out to children's ministry, if you take out your Bible and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, very interesting to preach here this morning. Obviously, I'm facing a different direction, and all of you are in different spots, and so I got to recalibrate myself to where you are in the room. I feel displaced, and also the sound, if you've noticed during the singing, because I think probably the piles of insulation in the back, it changes the effects of the room and the sound of the room, and so it's just an interesting morning to preach this morning. But glad to be here with you. If you're a guest or a visitor here this morning, we kicked off a sermon series through the Gospel of John just a few weeks ago. We plan to be here through the end of April, so the Sunday post-Resurrection Sunday is where we will plan to wrap up our study. Right now, we've been moving about a chapter a week. I'm already finding it difficult to cover an entire chapter in one setting, but we have less than 21 weeks to go, and so at some point, we're even going to have to double up chapters, which is going to be challenging for all of us. But John chapter 3 is where we are this morning, and we'll spend some time, hope to get through the entire chapter, the Lord willing, this morning. As a church, we earmark and give away just over $6,000 every month, so just over $72,000 this year, in the support of global missionary endeavors. And as a church, we support regularly ongoing missionaries in aviation, education, recruitment, leadership, and cross-cultural church planning and Bible translation. We also support a number of local ministries like City Rescue Mission, Community Village, Youth for Christ, Camp Barakel, others. And so we invest significant monies every month in the support of global missionary endeavors. Now imagine with me this morning that we have a missionary couple serving in a town or a city in India. Not Indiana, that's just south of the border, the country of India. We actually don't have a missionary right now in India, but let's just for sake of illustration and argumentation say that we have a couple serving there in India. The missionary couple, they move there, they arrive there in India, they learn the language, and then they learn how to just survive, how to function in a foreign culture. And then upon learning the language and learning how to function in the country and in that foreign culture, they begin to make relational connections. They begin to establish friendships where the good news of what God has done for them through Christ can be shared. And as we're imagining that, let's imagine that the primary friendship that develops, at least initially, is between the missionary, our supported missionary, and a 77-year-old Hindu priest. Okay? Their friendship develops, and our missionary friend begins to tell that Hindu priest about the one true God and Jesus, whom he has sent to be the Savior of the world, the one and only Savior of the world. Now think this through. The Hindu priest has been born and raised a Hindu. He has received a Hindu upbringing. He has received a Hindu education. He has been raised in a Hindu culture. He has made it his life work to study and practice the Hindu philosophy, religion. His worldview consists of a pantheon of gods, like innumerable amount of gods, and a belief in the reincarnation of the soul as a person continues to reincarnate until they progress on to oblivion, where they become one with the one in nirvana and are no longer even conscious. They've just become one with the one. And now, through this missionary friend of ours, this Hindu priest is being introduced to something completely new and totally foreign to him. One God, one Savior, redemption, resurrection, the resurrection of the body, and eternal life, conscious eternal life, with God in God's presence. Okay, you tracking with me? You all still with me this morning? Okay, our missionary friend is communicating this. The question I have for you this morning is, what's the likelihood of our missionary experiencing success in convincing the Hindu priest of discarding his worldview, his family, his culture, his systematic theology, his life work, in order to embrace by faith the person of Jesus Christ as God's exclusive and one and only Savior of the world? What's the likelihood of that happening? I would think we would say that's not very likely. That would be like a miracle. For this Hindu priest to discard his entire life to begin a whole new life by embracing Jesus Christ, whom we say is life, we would say that God would have to do a mighty work. God would have to do a mighty work to take this Hindu priest and convict him of his sinfulness, convince him of the reality of Jesus Christ and God's provision for salvation in Christ, and he embraces Jesus Christ as Savior. We would say God would have to do a mighty work. That would be miraculous. Matter of fact, that would be such a great story, he'd probably land a book deal. Christian publishers would be all over a story like that. They'd make a movie about that because it would be a miraculous event. Let me ask you, do we think the same way when we think about our 6-year-old daughters and 9-year-old granddaughters going to vacation Bible school, and during the course of vacation Bible school, they become convicted of their sin and convinced that Jesus is their salvation, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ? Is that the same kind of miracle, or is it a different miracle? Is the conversion of the Hindu priest quite impossible and the salvation of our granddaughters quite easy? How do we think about these things? The fourth grade boy going to Camp Barakel this summer and sitting through a week of chapel services and attending camp, and during the week of camp he becomes convicted of his sin, convinced that Jesus is his Savior, places his faith in Jesus Christ. That probably won't get a book deal. Right? Probably won't make a movie about that. Is it any more or any less a miracle story? My freshman year of college, when I went off to college, I was not pursuing the ministry. I was not pursuing biblical studies. Quite frankly, when I went off to college, I wasn't even pursuing God. And I went off to college, and I planned to be a physical education teacher and a biology teacher. I had an English professor in my freshman year of college who made a very interesting statement at the beginning of one of his classes. Yeah, this is the statement he made. He said, "We have made becoming a Christian as easy as falling out of bed." And that kind of jolted me, and I'm like, well, that's an interesting statement. We've made becoming a Christian as easy as falling out of bed. Is becoming a Christian as easy as falling out of bed? Is it a miracle, or is it simple and straightforward? Interesting. Well, this morning's text, we get a concise answer. Aren't you glad? If I've raised a little bit of question, a little bit of concern, well, is this a miracle thing, or is it a simple thing? Where do we go with this? Well, fortunately for us this morning, we're going to turn to one of the most familiar passages in the Scripture, which concerns me because we often are so familiar with it, we just kind of check out. After all, this is John 3. This is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And for heaven's sakes, they lift that in the end zones at the football game, right? John 3:16, banner man. Everyone knows John 3. Well, we're going to John chapter 3 this morning because we get a concise statement on the nature of salvation from the person of Jesus Christ himself. He answers the question. So let's pray, and then we'll begin making our way through this text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and magnify yourself through the preaching of your word. And we ask this out of desperate need. And so we pray that you would do it, and that you would be glorified, and that you would bring life and revival and sight and hearing and rejoicing. We ask this all for the glory of Christ, and in his name, amen. All right, John chapter 3, we're going to kind of work slow through the text initially and then speed it up. But John chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now pause there. In other words, Nicodemus, he, as a ruler of the Jews, was a member of that religious elite. He was a member of the 71-member group known as the Sanhedrin. They were religious scholars. They were experts in biblical knowledge. They were models of purity. They had the power, that group had the power of excommunicating irreligious Jews, and they were the ones that the people went to for religious guidance and instruction. And yet we're going to discover that as this man comes to Jesus, he's outside of the kingdom of God. Even though he's a religious leader, he is apart from God, and we're going to see that in the text. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, what signs? What signs? The only signs we've read about in the text so far is the sign of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. That's a sign that Jesus performed to reveal that he was the Messiah. But that sign, though, was revealed to just a few servants and Jesus' disciples. Now, we also read in John chapter 2 that Jesus cleared out the temple, and certainly Nicodemus knew about that. Everyone knew about that. But John doesn't necessarily call it a sign. But we do know that John doesn't record all the signs that Jesus is doing. And so Jesus must have been doing signs that were pointing to him, and Nicodemus has reached the conclusion, hey, you are something extraordinary. Certainly God's favor must be upon you, because people couldn't do the things you're doing unless God is with him. So Nicodemus does have some recognition of the uniqueness and the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus really turns the corner in the conversation, gets right to the point. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, listen up, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, is another accurate way of translating that phrase, unless someone is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A grown man entering into his mother's womb a second time to be reborn is about as likely as an elderly Hindu priest discarding his entire worldview to embrace another and start over in a new life as a Christ follower. Just as it is physically impossible for a grown man to re-enter his mother's womb to be born again, it is practically impossible for someone to discard their entire worldview to embrace Jesus Christ and start again. It's reported that when the gospel was shared with Winston Churchill, if you remember the Reverend Billy Graham, who passed away this last year, had an opportunity to go to England, shared the gospel with the Queen of England, also had an opportunity to sit down with Winston Churchill, and he shared the gospel with Winston Churchill, how God loved the world and sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and if Winston Churchill would place his faith in Jesus, he'd be adopted into God's family, and Winston Churchill is listening to this gospel. Do you remember how he responds? He says, it's too late for me. Which it's not too late for him, and we know that, but for him it was too late. He's like, I've got too many years under my belt, too much worldview established for me to begin again with Christ. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's gone from seeing the kingdom of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit, of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, Ezekiel 36 talks about this. Daniel 7 talks about this. If you don't understand that, how will you understand what I'm saying to you? He goes on to say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so thus must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, let's pause there. In the text, which is very familiar to us, Jesus begins to unpack for us what is necessary for someone to enter into the kingdom of God, and thus enter into and experience eternal life. God is life. And so how does someone become joined to God? If there is a kingdom of God, which Jesus is speaking of, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. If there's a kingdom of God, that means that God is the king. And there are people who are under his rule, and there is a realm or a sphere in which he rules. If there is a kingdom of God, how does someone come into that kingdom? The quick answer, according to Jesus, is you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. And you go, well, how does that happen? How is someone reborn of the Spirit? And Jesus, in answering that, uses two illustrations for Nicodemus and for us to get a handle on what he's saying. He is saying being born of the Spirit is as miraculous and as mysterious as the wind which blows outside our control. And being reborn of the Spirit is as simple and as straightforward as looking to a snake on a pole. Or in our case, looking to Christ crucified on the cross, risen from the dead and glorified. According to Jesus, the wind blows wherever it wants to. And we see its effects, but we have no control over when it comes or where it goes. Salvation is a Spirit thing. And it's miraculous and it's mysterious like the wind. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and produces a child of God. It takes a mom and dad to produce a child. So the same is true with the spiritual things. It takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to produce a child of God, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And at the same time, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 21, I could take you there. Moses is leading the children of Israel out toward the promised land. They're complaining against God. They're rebelling against Moses. God begins to send a plague among them. Snakes are coming into the camp. People are getting bitten. You get bit by the snake, you die. They're convicted of their sinfulness. They repent. They go to Moses. What do? Moses prays to God. God says, well, take a bronze serpent, fashion it on a pole. People who look to the pole, look to the snake on the pole, will be healed and they will live. The snake on the pole isn't going to heal them, believing God's promise will. God will heal them. And now Jesus is saying, just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him, whoever looks to him will be healed and will live. This is all amazing. I hope this doesn't escape you. Jesus is speaking of the nature of salvation. He's talking about how someone gets into the kingdom of God. And he says salvation is a miracle that the Spirit performs, and salvation is a gift that people receive. And it's not either or, it's both and. Salvation is never less than a miracle. And salvation is never more than a gift to be received. And it's an available gift. It's an accessible gift. It's been given to the world by God through Christ. So salvation is miraculous and mysterious, something that God does, and salvation is simple and straightforward, as simple as a little child receiving Jesus as their Savior. Salvation is impossible, a work that God must do, and salvation is available because it is a work that God has done. And it was done in time and in space and in history. It is finished. Salvation has come. Salvation has been revealed, and now salvation is accessible to all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The cross and the resurrection, where salvation was provided for us through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the cross and resurrection are believable because they're actual. It's not fictitious. It's historical. So the cross and resurrection of Jesus is believable. Because it's actual. That's why the Apostle Paul could tell people of his day, hey, go and explore the facts. There were people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and they're still living. Go interview them. Go check it out. Don't remain in your unbelief. No, believe. Jesus is a gift given to you. Believe on him. Be brought into God's kingdom through miraculous rebirth. Jesus here in this text, speaking to Nicodemus, he says salvation is as simple as looking. This is not beyond us. It's as simple as looking in a trusting, childlike faith to the salvation that God has rendered through lifting up his Son on the cross for our sin and raising him from the dead for our salvation. So the message is, look to Jesus and live. So let's think it through. Salvation is mysterious like the wind, and it's simple and straightforward as looking. Salvation is from above, and it's an available gift. Salvation is impossible, and it's accessible. Salvation is miraculous, and it's reasonable. We can talk about it. We can proclaim it. We can give it. So every time someone gives a testimony of their salvation, every time someone gives a testimony of their salvation, they're telling a miracle story, and we know it. And every time someone tells of their testimony of salvation, they're simply telling how they heard the good news and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle every time. And it's easy enough for a child to understand. And this is how God has designed it. And we stand amazed at Him. We stand amazed at Him, not only in the gift that He has given, in the salvation that He freely offers, but we stand amazed and this is how He designed it. We, quite frankly, couldn't have come up with something like this. This is absolutely remarkable. My grandmother, her name is Elsie Duncan. She was saved late in life after a very rough start, after a very godless start. She knew what it was to have a child out of wedlock. She knew what it was to marry a man who was not the father of her child. She knew what it was to give a child away and then raise another family. And she had a very rough start. She came to faith in Jesus Christ very late in life. After she got saved, her favorite song was the song entitled, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Do you know that song? It's an old hymn we used to sing. But here's how the song goes. Listen to it. It goes like this. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word and creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed. I don't understand all the ways that the Spirit works. I don't understand how taking God at His word results in a whole new life. I don't understand all these things, but I know whom I've believed, and I have believed on Jesus Christ. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." So the nature of salvation is an amazing mystery, and it's a miracle, and it is a glorious reality. A glorious reality that God creates and gives to everyone who believe on Jesus Christ. And more important than our theological precision on these matters that we don't fully understand is the reality of the relationship that God establishes with everyone who comes to Him through Jesus. How remarkable. When Peter, I won't have you turn to Acts chapter 2, but when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming that Jesus was the only way of salvation and the people had crucified Jesus, and the people were convicted of their sin and convinced that Jesus was the Savior that God provided, and they cried out, "Hey, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved?" Peter didn't say, "Well, nothing really. You know, just hope the wind blows your way. Hope it happens to you. Just hang in there and hope it happens." That's not what Peter said, is it? What must we do to be saved? How do we get into the kingdom of God? What did Peter say? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and express your faith through Jesus Christ and the union that God created through baptism. When Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi for the testimony of Jesus Christ and they're singing praise to God through the course of the evening and in the course of the night, the Philippian jailer is convicted of sin and convinced that Jesus is their Savior. He comes to them and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas say what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because salvation is a gift given by God to be received by faith." God has provided it. If you remember last year, around this time, we used to have a lot of, like we're going to experience this next week, we used to have a lot of bad storms and icy weather and cold temperatures on Saturday last year. Remember that? Last year, for whatever reason, this year we're experiencing middle of the week. Last year, Monday through Friday was fine. Weekend come and it would be horrible weather and it made it difficult getting to church. And we had a lot of Sundays like that last year. On January 6th, 1860, that goes back a good ways, 108 years before I was born. But in January 6th, 1860, it was like that. There was a bad storm that came on Saturday, a bad winter storm, and it made getting to church the next day nearly impossible. There was a young man whose father and grandfather were both preachers, and he couldn't make it to the church he normally attended because of the weather, and so he decided to make his way to a nearby church, one that he could walk to. So for a long time in history, people have passing good churches to get to churches of their choice. You follow me? That's nothing new. Didn't come with the invention of the car and people traveling to other towns to go to church. This man back in 1860 couldn't get to the church he wanted to, so he goes to the one that's nearby. And the church that he went to that was nearby was called the Primitive Methodist Chapel. Isn't that a great name for a church? No one's going with primitive in the name anymore for churches. They call it the river or the spring or whatever. Never Primitive Methodist Chapel. He went to the Primitive Methodist Chapel. The interesting thing, he gets to the chapel only to discover that the pastor of the chapel couldn't make it to church either. And so there's no preacher there that morning. So an ill-prepared layman went to the pulpit, flipped open his Bible, and he read from Isaiah 45:22, where it quotes God. And God is saying, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And because he's ill-prepared and not planning to give a message that morning, he simply keeps repeating the text. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He would occasionally add a little bit of commentary, but largely he just kept repeating the text. At one point in the sermon, as he was adding a little commentary, he noticed the visitor in the chapel. And he looked at the young man and pointed to him and said, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus." And that young man, even with his privileged heredity, was outside the kingdom of God, and he knew it. Even though he was the son of a preacher and the grandson of a preacher, he was outside the kingdom, and that morning he hears, "Look to Jesus and live." And that man that morning looked to Jesus and was soundly converted. And he was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who became the Prince of Baptist Preachers and a great evangelist of the last century. Look to Jesus and live. Salvation is a miracle that God performs, and salvation isn't accessible as receiving a gift that God gives. And that gift has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the message is, look to Jesus and live. Toby Mack, any of you familiar with Toby Mack? We'll move into this century. Toby Mack was a classmate of mine at Liberty University, became the lead singer of DC Talk, and now is a Christian, renowned producer and Christian artist. He wrote about his conversion in a song entitled "When Love Broke Through." Any of you hear that song, "When Love Broke Through"? It's on the radio. This is what he says. "Yeah, it was late in the summer when the northeast breeze sang like a song through the tall oak trees, Pennsylvania. She kind of caught my soul, which had me a little more open than closed. Walls I built, opinions I learned, covered in the ashes of the bridges I burned, blind to the arrow that headed to my heart, but you hit the mark. When love broke through, you found me in the darkness, wandering through the desert. I was a hopeless fool. Now I'm hopelessly devoted. My chains are broken, and it all began with you when love broke through. Had to be the last thing on my mind. Yeah, I was all but lost in the moment. I was young and running wild open. It was just another summer night. Had to be the last thing on my mind when love broke through." Love broke through. Sounds like B.B. King. "When love comes to town, I'm going to jump on that train." Last year, I had an opportunity to speak at Frankenmuth Bible Church during that pulpit exchange that we do regularly. And last year when I spoke at Frankenmuth Bible Church, my text for the day was John chapter 20, where Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen me and yet have believed." In other words, Thomas, you thought the resurrection was an unbelievable event, but now you have seen me and touched me and now you believe? Well, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. And we talk about how salvation is a miracle that God does, and yet salvation is accessible and available through looking to Jesus Christ. And I preached the message, and a man in the audience that morning came to the realization that he had never trusted in Jesus Christ, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask you, how does that happen? How does that happen? We didn't do an altar call. We didn't pray any prayers. I didn't lay any hands on people. But he's sitting there in the pew, and he's convicted of his sin and convinced that Jesus is his answer, and he places his faith in Jesus Christ, and his life is irrevocably changed. Why? Because he's been born from above. Born again. Born of the Spirit. How does that happen? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and produces a child of God. And a miracle happens, and at the same time, Jesus is a gift to be received. He's available. In the text, let's go back into the text here. Nicodemus, he's outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus gets right to that point. His religious credentials won't help him. His moral living earns him no credit. His stellar reputation will give him no head start. His Bible knowledge won't render salvation for him. His spiritual position as a religious leader renders him apart from God. Only in looking to Jesus and believing in him will he have life and eternal life. He, just like everyone else, will need to start at the very beginning by believing that Jesus is the salvation that God has provided for both himself and the world. His start will be no different than that of the Hindu priest or the third grade Sunday school girl, or for you and I, for that matter. It all begins by experiencing the miracle of simply believing Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-given, God-provided, God-approved, God Himself, Savior of the world, and there is no other. Those who receive Him, God gives the right for them to become His children. How remarkable. Well, I've spent enough time here. Let's move on in the text. Let's look at the commentary that John provides us of this conversation, beginning in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. He loved light-hating people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, the world was plunged into condemnation when Adam disbelieved and disobeyed God. The God-created Father of the human race condemned us all who would come after him. We sinned in him. We were born into a condemned race of humans. Jesus came to save those who were already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. If you don't like being condemned because of someone else's sin, how do you feel about being made righteous by another's obedience? Because it's the same principle. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. When Christ was perfectly obedient and went to the cross and paid for sin, when we trust in Christ, we are joined to Christ and his righteousness is credited to us, just like Adam's sin was credited to us. So Jesus has come not to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already. He came to save the world. And those who trust in Christ are given his righteousness and are brought into God's kingdom. How remarkable. Verse 19. Continue the commentary here. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the light. So Jesus has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This past week, going back to last Sunday night, well, we went home Sunday night after church, and if you remember, Monday morning, it was like negative 10, negative 13 degrees outside. Any of you remember that? See, some of us remember that really well, better than some of you remember that. So Monday morning, it was like negative 13. It got cold. It was cold again on Tuesday morning, down below zero. Some of us remember that really well because there was a small group of us in Freeland who lost power on Sunday night. And it's you don't realize how much you rely on electricity until it's gone. Our furnace doesn't go on when there's no electricity. And so electricity goes off around 11:30 Sunday night, and by Sunday morning, 7 a.m., the electricity still is not on, and the house is plummeting into coldness. And you can't run the furnace, And we had a granddaughter staying with us. You can't use the microwave to heat up a bottle. You can't use the stove because it's an electric stove. You can't turn on the lights. You can't make coffee, for heaven's sakes. That's a disaster. To go somewhere else to get our cup of coffee. You don't realize how much you rely on electricity until you lose it, and it's plummeting, and the temperature of the house is plummeting, and it's getting colder and colder, and you're bundling up, and something from the outside has to come in and help, or something from the outside has to repair this problem for us. And you sit there, your stress load increasing, thinking, when is our heat ever going to come on, and are we going to start bursting pipes in the house? And then the power starts popping on and off, and then you start thinking it's going to blow things. It was a miserable day, as you imagine. A day without heat, a day without power. We experience a day without electricity as a challenging and problematic thing. What will it be like in eternity outside of the kingdom of God? We can't quite fathom it. You know, at Christmas time this year, we're sitting around the table and we had a lot of fun as a family, and we're sitting there and we're joking about a lot of different conversations. And during the conversation, one of our daughter and son-in-law had an opportunity to go visit Alcatraz, that prison on the island out on the coast of California. And they went to prison to visit as guests. It's not open any longer. And they take people on a tour through there, and they used to be able to shut people into the cells, and you could be shut into the solitary confinement cell. And they used to do that as part of the tours and kind of give you an experience. They'd close you in there for 60 seconds and let you out. They did that for a while, but at one point they had a glitch and they couldn't reopen the doors. And see, that conversation started like, you know, how long do you think you could survive in solitary confinement? And we're like, oh yeah, I could probably do 7-10 days. But then when we hear that story, we're like, oh my goodness, I'd be freaking out after 10 seconds. They can't get the door open. Right? What will it be like in eternity outside the kingdom of God? What is it like a realm where God is not present? Our imaginations don't serve us well because we experience God's common grace every day. The sun rises and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and we experience good coffee and precious fruit and lovely friendships, whether we're a believer in Jesus or not. We experience God's common grace every day. We cannot begin to fathom what it would be like in eternity outside of the kingdom of God. And this is what's at stake here in this conversation. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're outside the kingdom. And unless you're born again, you will remain there. You must be born again. And you must be born again by trusting in me. I am the provision for your salvation. You're going to have to start all over. Lay all your worldview aside. Lay aside your systematic theology and believe in me. I am your only hope. Jesus, according to the text that we just read, came to save us from such peril. To use the word of the text, Jesus came to save us from such perishing. And Jesus is available to you and I today. Look to him and live. Set aside your pride. Set aside your credentials, your striving, your resume, your efforts, and trust in Jesus. He makes you right with God. And he's the one, the only one, and the only way anyone is made right with God. Well, I've got a few more paragraphs to cover, and our time is nearly spent. I've got a couple more minutes. Let's make our way quickly through the last paragraphs. Verse 22. After this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, if we jump down to chapter 4, we discover that Jesus actually wasn't baptizing, but his disciples certainly were. Verse 23, John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Anon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, if you remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the Messiah's ministry. He was baptizing Gentiles and Jews who were making themselves ready for the Messiah's ministry, and now Jesus has come, and John has identified Jesus as the Messiah, and now Jesus' disciples are baptizing people, and this is raising questions. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you also bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. In other words, John's disciples are saying to John, buddy, your numbers are going down. Disciples are leaving your ministry. John, your popularity is diminishing. Your stock is plummeting. We're losing disciples. And horror of horrors, John, you're becoming irrelevant. That's the worst thing you can say to a modern man. You're completely irrelevant. They're saying to John, John, you're becoming irrelevant. People are leaving you. How does John reply? He says this in the text. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given for him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If Nicodemus, going back to that prior passage, if Nicodemus is to take Jesus at his word, and if Nicodemus is to trust in Jesus, his attitude and his actions are going to look an awful lot more like John the Baptist. John the Baptist would say, I'm not where it's at. Jesus is where it's at. John the Baptist would say, I'm not the groom. I'm just a friend of the groom. I'm not the Savior. I'm just the messenger of the Savior. I'm from below. Jesus is from above. I speak of earthly things. Jesus knows the precincts of heaven. Listen to him. Those who listen to Jesus know that God is true. From this passage, we read that John's joy is not in position, power, popularity, prestige. John's joy is made complete in the presence of another, namely Jesus Christ. John's joy is made complete in hearing Jesus' voice and directing others to him. In other words, John is humble. Humble in that he considers others, namely Jesus, more important than himself, and he's directing people to others who are other people to Jesus, who is greater, who is the greatest. Nicodemus, if he believes Jesus, he'll have the same attitude. He too will be humbled. He'll point people to Jesus, and he'll find his joy in directing people to him. When you and I embrace Jesus for who he is, our joy is not found in ourselves, but completely in another, completely in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when you stand in the presence of greatness, you will find yourself forgetting about yourself because of who you're with. And John, when he is challenged, he says, no, it's not all about me, it's about Jesus Christ. And his joy is made complete in directing others to Jesus' way. Nicodemus, if he were to take Jesus at his word, he would have to say, I'm not where it's at, and I've had it all wrong. I've had it all wrong. I believed my religious life would make me a candidate for the kingdom of God. And my religious life has not made me a candidate for the kingdom of God. I now understand that God gives the right to everyone who comes to him through Jesus. God gives them the right to become a child of God and to enter the kingdom of God. So I'm starting all over with Jesus. Nicodemus, his repentance and faith would make him humble as John is humble. And Nicodemus would also find his joy in Jesus Christ as John's joy is in Jesus Christ. When we get to the end of the conversation, that's not Nicodemus' experience. I find it very interesting that in this passage that we're looking at this morning, a religious man pursues Jesus Christ, and at the end of the conversation, he simply has questions answered. There doesn't seem to be any response on Nicodemus' part to Jesus. None. Now, what I find amazing is in the very next chapter, I mean, in this chapter, Nicodemus, a religious man, pursues Jesus and leaves with questions answered. In the next chapter, there's an irreligious woman who's way outside the kingdom, and Jesus pursues her. And when she comes to know Jesus, she tells everyone about Jesus, kind of like John the Baptist is doing. Absolutely fascinating. Now, we're not done with Nicodemus. He'll come up in the text again. But in this conversation, Jesus is saying, "Verily, verily, listen to me. I'm telling you how to enter the kingdom of God, and this is how it's done. It's a miracle, but it's also a gift to receive. Believe me, and God will accept you." Nicodemus leaves the conversation without responding. We will find him later in the text, standing up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin, kind of like, hey, shouldn't we give this guy at least a hearing? And we'll see him at Jesus' death, partnering with Joseph of Arimathea, laying Jesus in a tomb, clearly identifying with Jesus Christ. The way he comes to faith is radically different than Zacchaeus or the Samaritan woman. But at the end of this conversation, we don't see any response on Nicodemus's part. Maybe for him it comes down the line. Well, this is our text for this morning, John chapter 3. How do you understand the nature of salvation? Is it a miracle every time? Is it a gift that we offer and give? Most certainly, we see that in Jesus' words. Well, John chapter 4 is where we're heading next week. I tell you to embrace it, to read it, to study it, and we'll cover it when we're together next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this conversation between your son Jesus and Nicodemus. We thank you that it was recorded and written for our benefit so that we might understand how you go about saving people. Father, we thank you that salvation is a miracle that you do and a free gift that you offer. Father, I pray this morning for people sitting here who are outside the kingdom of God. I pray that by your Spirit and using your word, they would be convicted of their sin and convinced that Jesus is their Savior, and that today would be the day they respond and that they would look to Jesus and live. Father, for those of us who have embraced Jesus and have taken you at your word, been brought into your family by your grace, Father, I pray that our hearts would be revived and that we would respond like John the Baptist, standing in your greatness and pointing others to you and finding our joy complete in directing others to who you are. Father, continue to take your word and impress it upon us, transform us, change us, make us like your son, we ask. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue pressing on to the word. We'll look forward to studying John 4 next week. It's been good to be together. Our time here by way of singing and praying and preaching is over, but our time isn't done here. Welcome one another. Enjoy one another. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.